Please take your Bibles this evening and turn with me in the book of Psalms to Psalm 94. We'll be taking as our text Psalm 94, verse 20. Psalm 94, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? The Christian is characterized more than anything else by his or her attachment, love, devotion, interest, faith, submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is all in all to the true believer. The Christian lives for Christ, lives before Christ, lives with him, and desires more than anything to gather glory to the resurrected Savior, and longs most of all to be with him in glory in eternity to come forever. And therefore, we desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ set forth. Now, preaching Christ means preaching the whole of Christ's person, and it means preaching the whole of Christ's offices. And that includes preaching Christ as King, recognizing that the Lord is a divine King, and that in him all glory is to be found. And therefore, the Christian has a keen interest in the kingship of Christ, has a keen interest in all that both brings glory to the King and an interest in all that dishonors that King. Our whole life is wrapped up in him. And so this is essential for us. Now, as we seek to understand ourselves, we find it very difficult. And as we seek to understand and assess our own circumstances as a nation, it becomes very difficult. You have the proverbial fish in the fishbowl. We've grown up in this country, most of us. This is all we know. We filter everything that we see through the lens of what we deem normalcy. And so it's hard for us. We have nothing really to compare it to. We haven't lived in a different era or age or in a different place, most of us. And so it's difficult to really see ourselves rightly. But more importantly, it is difficult for us to see ourselves as a nation as God sees us. And yet that's what's most needed, to be able to see objectively through the pages of the Holy Scripture how God assesses us, how God sees us. And it's important not only because of our keen interest in Christ, it's also important for us to enable us to have a true sense of our desperation. So if we think that things are generally normal, and that things are generally good with a few problems here or there, it's going to affect how we respond in our coming before the Lord. So take, for example, the time of Esther. Esther says to the Jews, I want you to go away and I want you to fast, no food, no water for 3 days. And the Jewish people did it. And one can imagine that they did it with, in one sense, relative ease. Why do I say that? Because they had an overwhelming sense of their desperation. They recognized that they were about to be annihilated as a people. They recognized that the story was over, that it was finished for them, that they were done, that they had the door shut in their face. They were going to all be slain. And so they laid everything else aside. They didn't care about food. They didn't care about all the trivial things of life. They didn't care about the normal circumstances. All of that was thrown out the windows, as it were, and they came with this sense of desperation and fell on their faces before Jehovah and pled with him. Pled with him to intervene. Pled with him to look upon them with mercy. Pled with him that he would somehow deliver them. They saw their need. Well, being deluded and unable to see ourselves as God sees us leaves us without a sense of desperation. And so there is mercy There is mercy when God comes to us through his word and he says, see yourself as a people, see yourself as I see you. That's a mercy for us. And so this evening, by and large, we are called under this portion of God's word to do that very thing. And it may help at the onset to make an important distinction when we're thinking about assessing our nation, our country, and we think about national sins. There's a very helpful distinction because there are two categories of national sins. The first category are those sins that are pervasive throughout the populace. An example of this would be the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, all Cretans are liars. So he was saying lying was a pervasive sin among the people of the country of Crete, the island of Crete, right? It was characteristic of them. It spoke to their character. They were, generally speaking, liars. So that's one category, is sins that are pervasive throughout the populace. But there is a second category of national sins, and it is one that is far more heinous. It is one that is far more weighty. It is one that is far more provoking to the Lord in heaven. And that is when there are flagrant violations of God's law by the nation or the government of the nation adopting, codifying, and enshrining those violations in the very law of the land, in the public policies of the country. And so when that takes place, when the nation through its government is actually codifying flagrant violations of God's law, we have a totally different category and a different degree of heinousness. The second category is more rebellious and more provoking of the wrath of God. And that brings us to our text here in Psalm 94, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? The answer is obviously no. These thrones, which are characterized by iniquity, have no fellowship with the Lord. But notice the second part of the verse, which frameth or form mischief by a law, which frameth mischief by a law. So this captures that second category of taking what is sinful and forming it into laws. If you look at the earlier part of the psalm, you'll note verses 3 and following the tyrannical opposition that God's people are facing. And it gives way to the text that we have before us in verse 20. Actually, the second half of that verse is translated in the metrical version with these words, which mischief cunningly contrived doth by a law decree. That's how we sing it. Which mischief cunningly contrived doth by a law decree. What I want us to do this evening is to come to the Word of God and to view our country through this lens, through the narrow lens of framing mischief by a law. So this takes us beyond all of the hot issues, right? You have within political discourse and debate, all of the sorts of things that people gravitate toward. They're very common. Everyone is accustomed to them. And we can begin to limit ourselves to those categories. We can begin to think almost restricting ourselves to those sorts of things. And what we need is to be able to come before God in his word and to see ourselves as God sees us. And so with this basic lens, if you will, of framing mischief by a law, we're going to give our attention this evening. Notice, first of all, rebellious laws. So first of all, rebellious laws. What I want to do is to go through, as briefly as I can, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and to think of each of those Ten Commandments in terms of how our particular people, our particular country, has violated those laws by codifying them within the public policies and the laws of our land. So this enables us, this points us in the direction of seeing as God sees. So you have the first commandment. In terms of rebellious laws, first of all, the first commandment. We know that the first commandment and that the whole law applies to all people. So it applies to men, women, boys and girls, Gentiles, Jews, every nation, every race, and so on. It also applies to every entity. It applies to families. It applies to the church. It applies to businesses. You know, it applies to schools. It applies to nations as well. The whole law applies to all. And in this first commandment, we're reminded that the country is to profess, protect, and promote the true religion. So thou shalt have no other gods before me. The nation as a nation is to profess, protect, and promote the true religion. Blessed is the nation whose God is Jehovah. That's what we sing in Psalm 33. But in looking at ourselves, we discover very easily and very quickly, Jehovah is not the God of this nation. We have had other gods before him. And not just as individuals, but we've actually adopted a wholesale violation of this commandment in our nation's legislation. There are few things that characterize the American people more than the notion of religious liberty. And yet this notion of religious liberty has morphed into, you know, a mangled mess at this point. We have political pluralism, which is adopted and indeed boasted of, promoted. We have the promotion of polytheism. So there is an actual self-conscious, determined promotion of many gods and the protection of all of these people groups and all of these various religions. Indeed, we consider a virtue that the more religions there are and the more access that they're given to liberty and so on, the better we are. This is a problem. This is something that provokes the God of heaven. The God of heaven is angered by these things. We could go further. We have in our own day and age the deification of the state. You know, you think back to the Roman gods and the Greek gods and so on. We think, well, we don't have those exact forms. But none of us here this evening are going to say we don't have idolatry anymore. We recognize that though there's not perhaps statues in many places of stone and wood and so on, or the mythology of the Greeks, nevertheless, we have our modern version of all of these things. Well, the same is true with regards to Caesar worship. The Caesar worship of the ancient world finds its own expression in our own day, and it is a violation. The deification of the state is a violation of the First Commandment. Both major political parties and all other political parties in our day have the same message. Vote for me, and we will save you. Vote for us, and we will save you. We will save you from your temporal concerns, your financial concerns. We'll save you from diseases and viruses. We'll save you from all sorts of things, immigration, whatever it is, right? We will save you. And they've lost the plot lines altogether. God has not appointed them to be a savior. There is one God and one savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The magistrate is called upon to be a servant of Christ, to bow in submission to Christ and to serve him, not to pawn themselves off as saviors. The deification of the state is seen in the enormous centralization that has taken place, the consolidation and empire building that has unfolded throughout the 20th century. The American empire is now this behemoth of a nation that is stretched all across the entire world. You know, when my grandfather was born, those who lived in his day and age could have been born and died prior to him and had almost no contact at all with the government. Right now it is, the tentacles have creeped into every nook and cranny of every part of life, and we expect it to be so. And it has resulted in a spiritual shift where when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the state has begun to supplant him in its own deification. Second commandment, following on the first, very similar, the toleration of idolatry. There was a day not too terribly long ago, when people would have been concerned about the fact that the Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, was even observed within a community or a state or region or nation. This would have brought alarm to people, to Protestant people. Well, we are way past that. I mean, there's little to no thought at all given to the fact that when the Mass is celebrated, that it is a great provocation that is rising up, an act of idolatry that provokes the Lord. Now we have the toleration of every kind of idolatry you can imagine, East and West, ancient and modern, and so on. And you have other forms of idolatry. We have giving to Caesar what belongs to God. That's idolatry. You have the encroachments of the state on Christ's kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head and king of his church. And when the state begins to extend beyond the borders that God has set and begins to take what belongs to Christ, it is an idolatrous act. And yet it is pervasive. You have the third commandment, public blasphemy. We protect so-called free speech, which allows even our politicians to blaspheme before the Lord and others as well, all under the notion of enshrined in the laws of our land, the idea of free speech. You have politicians taking unlawful oaths and vows. And then even in the vows that are legitimate, we have the breaking and violation of those vows. There was a day 150 years ago when a politician broke their vows. They were numbered and marked. Now it's expected. And no one pays attention to the violation of these vows in defiance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can even go so far as to say that the use of religious speech and political discourse takes the Lord's name in vain. People will talk about the Bible and will talk about God and so on in order to gain favor with certain segments of the populace. But in doing so, they're taking the name of God into their mouth in vain, not with sincerity and godly fear and so on. Fourth commandment, you know, I need not say much about the role of Sabbath desecration. You know that this was the cause for sending the people in the Old Testament into exile. They come back from exile, and there are, you know, inclinations toward Sabbath desecration again. And there's Nehemiah, who's a civil magistrate, and he's saying, "What are you thinking? Don't you remember this is why we got sent off to Babylon?" And what does he do? He orders that the gates be shut. Those that are milling around outside the gates, he chases off and threatens them, because he recognized that Sabbath desecration was something that defied and dishonored the God of heaven and provoked his wrath, that it rises as a stench before the Lord. I mean, these four commandments, the first table, you know, are given first priority. And yet if we took time this evening, we could spend one sermon after another detailing and categorizing, outlining all of the ways in which, not just among the people of the country, the citizenry, but within the very laws of our land, we have flagrant violations. Fifth commandment regulates the relationship between superiors, inferiors, and equals that has been obliterated by our nation. It has been obliterated. So the idea of place and station has been lost. It's been undermined with the post-Enlightenment, Endarkment, egalitarianism, and so on. I mean, Isaiah 3 tells us that it is a curse to have women and children rule over a people. That's how God sees it. It is a curse to have women and children ruling over a people. Well, that idea is gone. That does not exist anymore, even within the imagination of evangelical Christians, the prohibition of women in public office and so on. You see the systematic undermining of the authority structures within the church and within the family and so on. And the breakdown of the distinction between biblical authority and authoritarianism. Right? There is biblical authority. Authoritarianism is at least two things. One, it is when an authority extends beyond the parameters that God has set for it, right? Every authority is derived authority. Only God has ultimate authority. He's the one that defines the parameters of that authority. When we extend those parameters, we're rebelling. It's authoritarianism. The other element would be using authority for ourselves rather than the benefit of those entrusted to us. So, you know, elders are told they're not to lord over the people, they're to serve them. Magistrates are told that they are to be servants, ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. The same is true in family and whatnot. Well, that's been obliterated. There's this authoritarianism, both in terms of overstepping the boundaries that God has put in rebellion, and in terms of using the populace for one's own personal power, position, prestige, and prosperity. Right? This is a violation of the fifth commandment. Sixth commandment. We know well the scourge of abortion in our country, right? But the numbers stagger us. We can't really get our heads around them. 60 million babies have been systematically tortured, mutilated, and murdered, all under the protection of the laws of the government under which we live. 60 million. If you start with the populations of the states, the states with the least population, and work your way up, 60 million translates to 28 of the 50 states. The total population of about 28 of the 50 states in America. Right? That's 60 million. I'm talking about everyone who inhabits any portion of that state. I mean, on a daily basis, the population of the city of Pickens is obliterated. So you can walk down the streets of Pickens, every neighborhood, every shopping area, you know, all the country roads and so on and so forth. The total population, old people, middle-aged people, young people, children, babies, everyone dies. Rendered into a ghost town. That's what happens. Next day, the same number die in this country. Right? This is genocide. I mean, this is horrific. I mean, there's all the saber rattling about terrorism and so on in our day and age. Who anywhere in the world approximates the brutal murder of over 60 million people? We can make a good case for the greatest terrorist organization in the world being the United States government. Now, there are some who say, well, we're, you know, then you have the political conservatives and so on, and say, well, we're, you know, pro-life and against abortion and so on. Well, then let's turn the tables for the Republicans. We have a biblical doctrine of just war. Began with Augustine, Calvin, our Reformed fathers. It's mentioned in our own confession. There's a biblical doctrine of just war. Well, what happens when there are unjust wars? Biblically defined unjust wars. What are the implications of that? What happens to all the people that die in an unjust war? What do we call that? We call that murder. God calls that murder. And the Republicans are the biggest warmongers. So it's not as if we can somehow say, you know, these violations of God's law are limited to one part of the country and so on. I mean, there's blood that cries from the ground. Seventh commandment, you know, the laws protect and promote perversion under the notion of inclusion. But there's homosexuality and transgenderism and all of these things. But what about the laws of this land undermining divorce, you know, allowing for unbiblical divorce, the laws protecting unbiblical divorce, or for that matter, protecting adultery, protecting perversion and promotion of pornography and so on. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal applies to everyone, including governments. Thou shalt not steal applies to everyone. The government has three ways of making money, as you know: direct taxation, debt, and the dilution of the purchasing power of our currency, inflation. And inflation is not prices rising. That's the byproduct of inflation. Inflation is when the government prints money out of thin air. Those are the three ways in which the government makes money. So you think of it. I've preached, when we were preaching through Leviticus, I preached a whole sermon on legalized theft, dealing with biblical moral law, where God says that unjust weights and measures are an abomination to him. It says it in the law. It says it in the book of Proverbs. If you want to see as God sees, unjust weights and measures are an abomination. That's the biblical word that God has for it, right? The curse of mixing dross with silver, as Isaiah says, and so on. So the idea of taking and just printing money out of thin air, what does that do? Well, it then takes more money to buy the same thing, right? It is reducing the purchasing power. That is theft. That is stealing out of the pockets of the people. You know who's hurt most? The poor, because they have the smallest margin. They have the tightest bank accounts, right? The tightest wallets. And so when this abomination takes place, it is also, which is another thing that is provoking to the Lord, an abuse of the poor. Insurmountable debt. I mean, the numbers, again, are just blow your mind. Who can get their mind around them? People try to make little diagrams to kind of help you picture the idea. And both sides of the aisle, when they're in power, spend like crazy. Making hay while the sun shines, and this just incalculable amount of debt, which is really just, pushing a burden upon multiple generations that are to come. And even in the case of direct taxation, I mean, some of the ways in which this works it out, for example, one of the more pernicious would be property tax, right? This is direct attack on the biblical principle of private property in the Eighth Commandment. So what happens? A grandfather says he buys a farm, works all his life to pay for a 300-acre farm. It gets passed down to the grandchildren. They end up in hard times. Right, things are tight. If they don't pay their property tax, it gets taken away. In other words, everyone in America rents from the U.S. government. No one ever truly owns their property. This is a problem. Now, people, of course, we pay that property tax because people don't want to. People with guns will show up, or they'll evict you from your land. But don't miss the point. It's immoral. There's an immoral nature to it. Same thing with eminent domain. I mean, my neighbor, when he was little, he's an old man now, when he was little, remembers them coming in the middle of the night, surveying his property for part of Highway 11, show up a couple weeks later, a man in a suit hands his father a check for $400 and says, "We're taking part of your property." And he said, "Do I have any say in this? I mean, do I have any say in the price? Do I have any say?" "No, you don't have say in anything. The only thing you have say in is whether you want the $400 or not." Right? There's a problem here. Thou shalt not steal. The Lord is provoked by these things, the engorged behemoth with all of its scaffolding as continues to grow. We have to hasten on. Ninth commandment, truth has fallen in the streets. Not only is lying endorsed at the level of law, I mean, we have 10,000 new laws a year that are put out in this country. I mean, who can read that? No one can read it. I mean, you don't know it, but if you spray ant spray in your house, you've committed a federal crime. Look at the back of that bottle, right? There's 10,000 new laws a year. It's off the rails. 10th commandment, of course, money has become a god in our country, crass materialism, consumerism, and whole industries which are built around it. So we have rebellious laws. These are laws of the land and public policies that are in direct violation of God's moral law. This is how God sees things. This is how God is viewing our circumstances. Secondly, our response to these things. We sang from Psalm 2 earlier, and we've sung it many, many times. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. It speaks of nations that are conspiring against Jehovah. Nations which are breaking his bands asunder, nations which are casting his cords from us. And we sing that, and I think so often we never connect the dots. We think, well, this talks about something in the past, or this talks about other people, when in fact we are singing about ourselves, right? We are singing about our nation which is conspiring against Jehovah, breaking his bands, casting his cords. The fact is, the United States of America is at war with Christ. We are at war with the King. We are indeed enemies of the King. We have made ourselves avowed enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. That applies to the U.S. In verse 5, you keep singing, right? The Lord will speak to them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. In verse 12, he will be angry. When he is angry, even but a little, these nations will perish. It is not loving for anyone to look and say, you know, a country is going to perish, and say nothing. Right? To somehow smooth things over, to not see things as God sees them. The Lord is saying, we're in serious trouble. The Lord is angry. We're going to perish. And it's not because of an election that just took place a few weeks ago. And it's not even because of what's taken place over the last couple of decades. This has been building and building for a long time. The history of the world is littered with the carcasses of rebellious empires, Gentile empires, who one after another have sought to throw off the cords of Christ and to rebel against him. Annals of history are littered with them. What does it mean? It means that we can't be duped into being swept up with the national energy and enthusiasm, and to go on our merry way, failing to see ourselves as God sees us. The Christian is called to stand apart. The Christian is called to think God's thoughts after him. The Christian is called to separation. I mean, in Ephesians 5, verse 11, it says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Come back to our text. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee? Clearly, the answer is no. What else is our response? So that's recognizing things for where they are. A second thing is in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. At the end of Ezekiel 8, the Lord is giving a description of calamity and destruction. He's warning of what's coming. And the response of the believing people of God was not to take it lightly, but rather they set their faces to be humbled before the Lord. They knew that everyone else wouldn't, but they would. And so in chapter 9, verse 4, it says, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Right here is a remnant who is saying, we see our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, his interests, his claims, his cause, his glory, you know, our grief over the provocations of him, of the dishonor of him, our ability to see all of this sets our faces to sighing and crying before him. And the remnant is marked by the Lord. The Lord sees it. He marks them. Indeed, he says here that he spares them because they're affected, right? They're not swept along with the current of everyone else, but they're standing, as it were, with the Lord, affected by the sins of society. The picture is one of grief, not indifference, but rather grief. You think of even Lot, who made all these tragic mistakes, as we've seen in Genesis. And yet 2 Peter 2 tells us that even after all of those mistakes in Sodom, he was afflicting his soul from day to day over the things that he saw in Sodom. Where are the people of God? Our response is to afflict our souls before the Lord over these grievous things. Children, this comes out in your memorization of Psalm 119 everywhere. Verse 53, for example, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. How about verse 136? Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Verse 139, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. 158, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Right? That's just one psalm. You see this spiritual exercise. The Lord's people cannot be those, as I say, who are swept along with all of the hysteria and are defining things and seeing things through the lens of the media or whoever else, conservative or liberal. I could care less. Both have missed the boat entirely. But rather to think, to walk in communion with God, to be sensitive in our consciences to his own word, to have our eyes on his honor and desiring. What does it do? It results in the dishonor that we see to God. Having a heart after the Lord results in humility. It results in humbling ourselves before the Lord. It results in us vindicating his name, standing apart from all of the machinations of men, right? It doesn't, I'll tell you, it is not represented in going around beating our chests, talking about the greatness of America. That's the last thing that should be thought of in the biblical thinking Christian's heart and mind. All of the pomp and hubris of thinking about the greatness of America. Right, there ought to be humiliation before the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, this doesn't sound very patriotic. What about patriotism? You know, is this disloyalty to the empire? It's a failure to be patriotic. Here's the answer. Patriotism is love of country. That's what patriotism is. It is love of country. The true patriot pursues what is in the best interests of the country. That's a true patriot. Not blind endorsement of whatever the empire is saying, but rather pursuing what is in the best interests of the nation. And that means, to be more specific, that the best patriot is the one with unqualified allegiance to Christ. Unqualified allegiance to Christ. There's the best patriot in any country, anywhere to be found. Because those who love Christ most will love their country best. And that means desiring, when a country is in rebellion against the Lord, longing for that country's repentance, pointing out that country's provocations. Because it is repentance that will result in true greatness. Repentance is what results. It's the way up is the way down. And when the government is in rebellion against God, when the government is in rebellion against God, the rebels are not those who oppose the government. That's easy. It's clear. It means that we need to be careful about jumping on every bandwagon and platform, political platform and policies. We have to be operating within and defining the boundaries from our Bible and nothing else. And there are far too many in our country who've hooked their trailer. The church at large has hooked its trailer to a truck that's going over a spiritual cliff, not one that is in allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be careful about political alliances that compromise the interests and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when separation of the remnant is what is necessary. There's confusion and blurring of in our thinking all too often. We also need to respond by recognizing that we are the nation, right? We are the people. And therefore, we have a responsibility confessing our own personal sins, our family sins, our church sins. But we also have a responsibility to confess the corporate sins of the nation. Because other people are not going to do it. You know, our politicians certainly aren't going to do it when they're going around flying their banners about the greatness of the country. We need to be the ones who are confessing the sins of our nation. Daniel comes before the Lord. He confesses in Daniel 9 his own sins, and he confesses the corporate sins as well. You see the same thing in Ezra chapter 9. We need to be dealing with God himself. We need to be dealing with the Lord, not acquiescing in silence because we've been deluded by what we deem normal. We have a share in the guilt as part of the nation. And we have a responsibility to confess that sin before the Lord. But it also gives us clarity in recognizing. We respond by accentuating where the real action is. Right? The newspapers and media outlets and everything else will put what is political at the forefront. Politics, politics, politics. All of this is all-consuming. Everybody thinks about it, talks about it, dreams about it, you know, plans with regards to it, and so on and so forth. And the church has kind of been swept along with that, an inability to see as God sees. Whereas the true Christian responds by recognizing, wait a second, the empire will be reduced to rubble. The empire will collapse under the weight of its own iniquity if left to itself. One way or another, it's going into the annals of the history books as well. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And the number one thing that ought to be occupying our heart, our affections, our minds is that kingdom. There is another king, in the words of Scripture. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And while our government might say and does say, we will not have this king to rule over us, the Christian says we gladly yield to him. We bow before him. We adore him. We'll worship at his feet. We'll pledge our allegiance to him. And the Christian says, this is the kingdom that will last. This is the kingdom which has outlasted all of the other kingdoms. This is the kingdom that will endure all the way into eternity. The Lord is erecting a kingdom and he's laying block upon block, a house which he himself will indwell. The Lord is building something which even the gates of hell cannot withstand against it. And the Christian says, this is where I'm aligning myself. You know, yes, we have civic responsibilities. And the chief one is to see as God sees, to speak as God speaks to whatever nation we find ourselves in, and to repent as we ought before the Lord for that nation. But the Christian pours their heart and their mind and their devotion and their time and their energy and their everything into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look upon that and say, that's where the action is. That's where things are really centered at the present day. What is the Lord doing with his church? How is the Lord bringing forward his own cause through the church? And the Christian says, I want to be in the middle of that. I don't want to be preoccupied with all of the nonsense of the empire that is passing away. I don't want to be aligning myself with various segments of those who are avowed enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want my whole time, my whole heart to be taken up with Christ. We can have fellowship with him in the secret place, worship him in all of his glory. We can give our strength day in and day out with regardless of whatever else is going on around us. We can pour ourselves in to what lasts forever. Now, we recognize, of course, that the state's responsibility is to be a nursing father and nursing mother to the church. Isaiah 49. We know that the state's responsibility is to use its civic responsibilities within the powers and parameters that God has given it to seek the advance of Christ's kingdom. But if the state is going to instead rebel against Christ and trample his laws and seek to break his bands, and the Christian says, that doesn't take away our own responsibilities to Christ and his kingdom as citizens of heaven, as pilgrims and sojourners, as foreigners and aliens. We actually have that accentuated for us. We feel more acutely. We really are foreigners, born and bred. You know, 200 years on both sides of my family, over 200 years on both sides of my family on American soil. Right? But for the Lord's people, what do we say? As we sing in Psalm 87, to be born within the boundaries of Zion. I mean, this is what is truly precious for us. We love our country. We desire her repentance, her submission to Christ. We desire to see God's word upheld. We desire to see his kingdom being advanced. But the Christian citizenship is not somehow wrecked when the state goes off the rails. The Christian finds himself in the same place they've always found themselves, as an individual and as a family, as a congregation. We're devoted to seeking first Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, it centers us. We can sing in Psalm 94, "Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law?" When thrones of iniquity, governments, are framing mischief by a law, we recognize they are out of fellowship with the Lord. But the Christian says, it only sweetens our own sense of detachment and of our attachment to fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and to laying up the treasures that are in heaven. And so we see rebellious laws and our response to them. Our response is one of humiliation in the secret place, to thinking with biblical discernment and wisdom, God's thoughts after him. It is seeking what is truly good for the nation that we truly love, desiring her repentance and submission to the Lord Jesus, separating ourselves from elements of compromise and being entangled, and giving our strength to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. May the Lord bless these things to our own souls. Let's stand for prayer. Lord our God in heaven, the great divine King, we are thankful, O Lord, that there is one who rules and reigns over all the affairs of men. We are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of his person, the glory of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. We're thankful, O Lord, for the glory of the kingdom which is his, for our place in it. We ask, O Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Grant that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted before our own hearts and minds, that we would be grieved by dishonor that is brought to him in our own hearts, our own minds and mouths, as well as within the corporate country that we have been placed. Grant, O God, that we would be in dead earnest to please you above all things. Grant that we would walk humbly before you. O Lord, hear the cries of your people. Enable us to sigh and cry, to be marked from heaven as those whose hearts are after the heart of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.